We have been talking about sin. That's been the primary thing we've been talking about. We've been going over the nature of it. We've been going over different aspects of it and attributes of it. And I thought it'd be kind of fun. We have been talking about love, which is cool. I'll explain that in a second. But I thought it'd be kind of an interesting study to go over tonight, like how to change. Because as we go through these sins, if you guys thought that pride was rough, wait till we start getting into very specific sins that we all commit every day. It's going to be really rough. And the obvious question that we're all going to have in our minds is, that's great, but how do I stop? Right? How do I stop doing these things? How do I change? So tonight, what we're going to be talking about, biblically, how does God change you? Not just your actions, but your heart. Internally, how you think, how you feel, how you act. How does God change you? And to understand this change, we have to understand sin. We have to understand what we've been talking about. And what we've said is that sin is not merely actions that you commit. Sin is a deep-rooted deformity in the human heart. It's like a parasite that lives inside of us, and it grows out. And from this tree, this growth in our heart, comes all the different types of sins in our life. Dorothy Sayers, once again, called it a deep interior dislocation of the human soul, that there's something off in us that causes us to act out in the ways that we do. And the root of this tree, this plant, this sin, as you call it, is pride. We've been talking about that. Selfishness, self-seeking. That's really our major issue. And that explains why different people sin in different ways. Even if you took off all the moral restrictions off of everyone in humanity, not everybody would commit the same sins. It always kind of intrigued me as an atheist, because when I was an atheist, I was like, why not just kill people and, you know, drink and do drugs and have sex with whoever you want? That was my viewpoint as an atheist, because I was like, well, there's no God, so there's no consequences, so do whatever makes you happy. And it never really equated to me why some people were atheists and they chose to live moral lives. I kind of saw that as a waste of time. But what I didn't understand at that age is that for those people, that's what makes them happy, is living those moral lives, right? We all sin in different ways because our selfishness attracts to different things, right? Me personally, I attract to more sexual things because that's just how I bend. But other people, they're not attracted to that. They're more attracted to money, or they're more attracted to fame, or they're more attracted to, do you guys get that, right? We all are attracted to different things, and that's why our pride leads us in different directions. And once again, that references something that's wrong with our hearts. You see, the heart for the Hebrew and the Greek person was the center of the being of an individual. And it actually referred to the actual seat of their deepest passions and desires. So whatever we desire most is where we're going to go, because we have a root in our selfishness. So what's God doing about that? Well, what God does is he's not just merely uprooting sin from our life. He is doing that. But that's not really his main goal. His main goal is to actually plant a brand new plant inside of your heart. And it's called salvation. It's a completely different tree that plants inside the Christian heart. And it gives us a dual nature. So the Christian actually has two things living in us at all times. And they're at war with one another. You have this sinful tree that's pulling you towards the flesh, and you also have this spiritual tree that's pulling you towards Christ. And the root of that tree is love, right? The root of your sin is pride. The root of salvation is love. That is the catalyst for change. That's the catalyst for salvation. When we say salvation, I'm not just simply talking about God delivering you from the consequences of your sin into his eternal kingdom of heaven. I am talking about daily salvation from various amounts of sins in our life. Right? That's what we're talking about. And love is the catalyst that saves us. And if you think about it, it makes sense. When you're saved, it was God's love for you that caused him to crucify his son that you might be saved. And when you gave your life to him, it wasn't an act of the intellect, it was an act of the heart. Meaning, no one could get saved through an act of the intellect. Someone has to make a decision to love God, to allow him to enter into their lives. Jesus, he was actually told a parable of a group of people that come to him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? Do we not cast out demons in your name? Do we not do many great works in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. See, from Jesus' perspective, looking at Jesus and knowing that he's Lord and believing in the existence of God and performing many great deeds doesn't save you. Jesus, I didn't know you. I didn't have a relationship with you. You didn't love me. Love, loving God, is actually what saves the Christian. And so because of that, in our day-to-day lives, the various sins that you and I struggle with every day, if you want to know how does God save me from those things, it's the same thing. It is the love that God has for you, and it is our responding love to Him that is the catalyst that truly, deeply, and permanently changes you into an entirely new creation, which is what the Bible promises. Right? If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away and all things have become new. That's the promise that God makes for us. And that means that in order, if you're thinking, I want to change, there are activities in my life that I do that I don't like, I'm sinning, I'm doing these things that are wrong and I want to change, mere effort and mere knowledge will never change you. Trying harder will not change you. You could try as hard as you want, and you won't change. You can know as much as you want, and you won't change. Reading the Bible, you can memorize the Bible in the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic or whatever other language you want to memorize it in. It's not going to change you. It is God's love for you and your responding love to Him that actually changes you. Effort and knowledge are a part of that, but love is the actual catalyst. I always like to incorporate Disney movies, and I've kind of made it my goal in every one of the studies from now on to try to incorporate a Disney movie to help illustrate these themes for you guys, because most of us have seen Disney, right? And if you haven't, I hate you. No, I'm just kidding. You know, but you need to get on that wagon. But in Beauty and the Beast, I like it because it actually really clearly illustrates this point, where the beast is transformed, right? He's transformed into this monster, this hideous monster. And what the fairy tells him is that the only way you're going to change is if you love somebody and somebody loves you in return. That's it. That's the only thing that's going to change you. And it's funny because throughout the movie, you see that one-sided love don't cut it, right? There's times where Belle seems to love the beast, but it doesn't change him. And there are times where the beast starts to love Belle, but doesn't change him. And I like the scenes in the movie. They're always funny, where he's becoming more human, right? When he's falling in love with Belle, he's starting to act more human, but he just looks ridiculous because he's still a beast. And that's what's wrong with us Christians as well. If you try to change yourself, you try to fix yourself, you could have all the effort in the world, but you're just like the beast. And you're trying to act like a human, but you're still a monster underneath. The thing that actually changes him at the end is when they have responding loves towards one another and he transforms. And that's what a Christian does. We do not merely change actions, we transform into a new creation. And that only happens, that can only happen through love. Obviously, my issues with Beauty and the Beast, or some of the similar issues I have with Disney as a whole, is that human love can't do that. It'd be great if human love could. It would be awesome if human love was strong enough to make those changes. But any of us who have been in any type of relationship for any length of time, you know, doesn't matter how much someone loves you, doesn't change who they are underneath. Right? They can make slight changes for you over time, but ultimately they are the same person. Only God's love is strong enough to truly transform someone from one creation to another. It's really important. Because so many believers are trying to change in their own power, and they're becoming really, really frustrated. Love is what changes us. How does this work, practically? Okay, I'm going to be mainly focusing on one verse of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul is writing his second letter to the Corinthian church. If you've read the first letter to the Corinthian church, you know it wasn't exactly a nice letter. It was definitely pretty convicting. He had to correct them on many, many, many different things. And when he's writing his second letter to them, there's more correction in it, but right smack dab in the middle of it, he wants to encourage them a little bit. He wants to say, you guys have changed. There has been this transformation that we've been talking about all service right now. That happened to the Corinthian church. They weren't perfect, but a change had occurred. And Paul wants to encourage them. He wants to tell them, how did this change happen? Because if you understand how this initial change happened, you're going to be able to change completely until you are the exact image of Christ. And in verse 10, he explains how it happened. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So Paul is saying that there is a particular type of sadness, a sorrow, that produces repentance, which I'll define right now. Repentance is one of those strange Christian words that we throw around all the time, but about 90% of the church actually doesn't know what it means. We know that we say it to non-believers, you need to repent, you know, or you may say it, if you're really feeling highfalutin about yourself, you might say it about yourself. Yeah, I used to struggle with that, but then I repented, you know. You might throw that around if you really feel great about yourself. But a lot of people don't actually know what it is. We don't know what repentance means. And it's actually, believe it or not, it's a secular term. Meaning it's not a Christian term. It's not something that originated in the Bible. It was something that people used to say in language, but the church so capitalized on it that it's now become only a Christian word. But all repentance means is it means a change in direction. If I'm walking down a path going east and I turn around and start going west on a different path, I've repented. I've changed directions. That's all it means. And it's just that definition alone is a really, really important thing to grab if you want to understand repentance. Because most Christians look at repentance as a type of door. Right? You get to this door, and you figure out the key that goes into the door, and you open it up, and you're a new person. Instantly. Right? You're just changed. It's like, man, you know, I was smoking crack, and I was, you know, beating my wife, and then all of a sudden I fell to my knees, and I said, Lord, save me, and I repented. I never did it again, you know, and everyone's like, oh, wow, you know, repentance. It's like this hardcore thing where he found the door and he changed and it was different for the rest of his life. That's not repentance. Repentance is not a momentary action. Repentance is a path. It's a complete change in direction. It's saying, I'm going to completely change the way I'm walking and moving in my life. I am changing altogether. It's not an action. It begins with an action, but it results in a lifestyle. Repentance is the lifestyle. And when you take that into a biblical framework, we're not just talking about walking down paths anymore. What the Bible says is, here are the only two paths. Right? Jesus talked about these paths, right? There's the narrow road. You guys know that, right? With the straight road with the narrow gate. And then there's a wide road with a broad gate. Right? Where does that one lead to? Death, destruction, right? And the narrow gate leads to what? Heaven, salvation, right? That these are the two paths that Jesus is discussing. And what we see as Christians is either you're on the broad path that leads away from God, or you're on the narrow path that leads to God. So this is what repentance is. Repentance is leaving the broad path and going to the narrow path. That's what repentance is. Which means that the actual end goal of repentance is to get where? To God. I never understood that. Never understood that growing up in the Christian church. I was struggling with sin. I was struggling with pornography. And all I wanted to do was to change, to turn away from pornography. But you know what I never thought of? I never thought to turn to who? To God. And this is the thing. If you're on the broad path, the thing about the broad path is, guess what? It's broad, right? There's many different ways that you can go down the broad path, but there's only one way you can go down the narrow path. So yeah, I may not be viewing porn, but I'm still not on the narrow path. Unless repentance leads to God, it's not repentance. Unless you're turning to God, it's not repentance. It doesn't matter if you're turning from sin. If you are not turning to God, It is not repentance. And that's why I say that repentance, the catalyst for it, is love. You have to love God and you have to want to go towards Him. That's what changes you. And he says that this repentance leads to salvation, meaning that when I repent correctly, when I'm moving towards God, He actually, His relationship with me saves me from my sin. It delivers me from my old ways. It changes my heart. That's what it does. But he says that there's two types of sorrow. He says there's a worldly sorrow and there's a godly sorrow. And he says the worldly sorrow leads you down the broad path. It leads to death. But he says that godly sorrow leads to God, to salvation, repentance. That's what he says. And that means that simply being sad for something that you're doing doesn't mean that you're repentant. I spent many nights crying over my sin, weeping over the actions I was committing, wanting desperately to be a new man, desperately to be a new creation, actually being angry at God for letting me down on His promises. Because I look at His Word, I would look at His Scripture and I say, "You promised that I would be new." But I'm not. I was sad. But the Bible says that was worldly sorrow. What's the difference? Very simple. Godly sorrow is sorrow about offending God. Worldly sorrow is a sadness that's consumed with the world. Which means that either I'm sad because I offended somebody in the world, or I'm sad because worldly consequences are happening to me. And I'll explain that in more detail. But if I have that worldly sorrow, the Bible says it's not going to save me, it's going to kill me. And we have to ask the question of why. Why is it that godly sorrow is the only thing that can save you, whereas worldly sorrow will ultimately kill you? We're going to be focusing in the life of King David, and specifically in one moment of his life. King David, most of you guys know the story, at one point in his life, he ended up being attracted to a married woman by the name of Bathsheba. And he had sex with her. And then when he found out who her husband was, he became very nervous because it was one of his friends, Uriah the Hittite. And so after he had sex with Bathsheba, he said, well, it was a one-time thing. It'll never happen again. I'm just going to cover it up and none's going to come of it. But then she comes to him a couple weeks later and says, David, I'm pregnant. So David starts freaking out. He's like, oh my gosh, like this dude's going to come back. It's going to get out that I did this. It's going to ruin my reputation. It's going to ruin my ability to be king. I need to cover this up. So he invites Uriah to come back, and I'm not going to get into the details with you guys, but essentially, what he was trying to do is he was trying to get Uriah to have sex with his wife to cover over the fact that he was the father of this new child. But Uriah doesn't do it. So David instead concocts a plan to kill Uriah. He covers his plan up and it works like gangbusters, right? Uriah dies, he marries Bathsheba, and everything seems to be going great for King David, but then God eventually confronts David through the prophet Nathan. And Nathan lets David know in not so subtle of words that God is aware of what he did and he is not happy. And David immediately says, I have sinned against the Lord. And God says, I forgive you. And right after he said that, what we know is that David in his heart began praying a prayer to God. And he later recorded that prayer in the Bible. And it's in Psalm 51, if you ever want to read it on your own time. Great psalm. But what David was describing in this prayer to God is he was describing a godly sorrow that led him to repentance, that changed him. So as we go through this prayer, I hope what you guys are going to see is why godly sorrow can uniquely save you, whereas worldly sorrow cannot. And I just have three main problems with worldly sorrow that David solves through godly sorrow to help us illuminate this a little bit. The first problem that I have is the problem of guilt. Psalm 51 begins like this. It's Psalm 51 verses 1 through 3. David says this, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. I don't know if you guys have ever felt like that before, but that's a bummer way to feel. To have a situation in your life where you say, my sin is always before me. When I wake up, I think about it. When I'm at work, I'm thinking about what I did. When I'm hanging out, I'm thinking about what I did. I'm seeing the consequences of my actions all over. Even when I'm at church, I can still think about the wickedness in my heart and still think about how I'm probably going to go back to it later. It takes away all joy from your life. And guilt has a funny way of transforming itself into what we call shame. And there's a difference. Guilt is action-based, whereas shame is identity-based. This is what I mean. Guilt says, I made a mistake. I was wrong, I made a mistake. Shame, on the other hand, says this, I'm sorry, I am a mistake. Right, so it transitions from just thinking, I'm a good person who made a mistake, to I'm a wicked person that is a mistake. That's what shame is. Guilt does that to you. Now, what's the problem here? Well, the problem is very simple. Any of you guys who have really wrestled with the despair of guilt knows you're in no position to change when you're in that position. You are so consumed with what a horrible person you are and how terrible you are that you never actually get around to changing. You just mope and you sulk and you think about how terrible you are and how beyond forgiveness you are. And the thing about it is that when you're in that mode, no amount of forgiveness from any human being is ever going to be able to assuage your guilt. I mean, let's say I actually did something really terrible to my wife. Let's say I cheated on her. Let's say I did something like King David. Hopefully I didn't murder somebody. But let's say I did something like that. And I'm talking to her and I'm asking her for forgiveness. Even if she says, Peter, I forgive you, there's going to be something in me that's just like, it's not enough. I know I did something wrong. I feel like I should suffer for this. And in my despair, I'm not actually going to be able to become the husband that she needs me to be, because all I'm going to be thinking about is what a bad husband I am. Despair and hopelessness can never lead to actual positive change in anyone's life, because you don't think you're capable of it. And there's something you need to remember that I said about repentance. Repentance is a path. It's something that needs to be walked down every day. It needs dedication. It needs patience. And someone who is hopeless and in despair cannot exemplify those qualities. You cannot have a steadfastness of spirit. You cannot have a perseverance when you feel utterly without hope. Beyond that, there is no amount of forgiveness that's going to be able to overdo repetitive sin. Because it would be great. When I look at my life, I'd be like, it would be so awesome if I just had one big screw-up that I had to apologize for. But when I look at my life, I see that there are billions of screw-ups that I got to apologize for. Even when I say I'm sorry about something, I end up doing the same stinking thing the next day. I would go to church and I would pray to God. I'd be like, God, I'm so sorry for viewing pornography. I would go home. You know what I would do? I'd view pornography again. And eventually you're like, how could God keep forgiving me when I repetitively blow it in the same exact way? There's no change in my life. It leads to despair very, very quickly. Unless you believe that God is actually on your side, you have no chance and you have no hope of change. Hope is essential to perseverance. Without hope, there's no way you're going to be able to do anything. And that doesn't just go for Christianity. It goes for everything in your life. Think about it. If you were in despair about even just making it through something as simple as school, you're just like, I'm never going to get out of here. I'm never going to make it. If you give into that despair, you know what you're going to do? You're going to give up. You're not going to keep pressing. So many couples that I counsel, so many of them are so close to being able to fix what's broken, but because they've given up, they don't make the effort, and therefore what's broken never gets fixed. But you see, with David, what is he appealing to? What does he say? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to what? Your loving kindness, according to the multitude, right? There's a multitude of tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. David puts his faith in someone who, understand this, has infinite forgiveness for him, infinite mercy for him, that are new every morning. The ability to actually blot out what he did, restore him, and change him. David looked at himself and he says, there is no hope I can change in myself. But I know that God doesn't fail. And that's what I had to do in my life. I had to realize the reason why I'm so discouraged is because I'm looking at myself. Of course I don't believe I can change. How could I? But then I read, he who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. I realized I'm not trying to fix myself to please God. God is already on my side. See, if you are trying to fight your sin, if you're trying to change in order to please God, you're never going to be able to change because the despair of guilt is going to grab around you and it's going to drown you. But if you understand that God is on your side and He is changing you, you will have the resources to actually change. Guilt is not a great motivator to move us past our sin. And unfortunately, because most of us have a misunderstanding about what repentance is, we beat ourselves up with guilt, thinking that it's going to change us. Meaning, we make a mistake, and instead of thinking like, God loves me, He's on my side, instead we think, man, what a terrible person I am. And let me just meditate on how horrible the sin was that I just committed. And let me listen to a sermon about how terrible that sin is. And let me read in the Bible about how horrendous it is in the sight of God. And then I'll change. Guilt can't change you. Building up guilt will never change you. And that's why I always try, you know, in my sermons and my encouragements and my teachings to you guys, I always try to share with you that just simple fact that God is on your side. Because I, as a young Christian, heard so many sermons that all they did is build guilt. And I know that those pastors who were teaching those sermons really did believe, if I could just show people that this sin is wrong, they'll change. Showing someone something is wrong cannot actually change them. Anyone who believes otherwise has obviously never hung out with kids. Right? Try to change a kid by telling them something's wrong and see what happens. The heart, the Bible says, is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? God must change you, and therefore He must be on your side. Do you believe that God is on your side when you're trying to change? Next problem with guilt is you can't labor under the weight of guilt all your life. If you labored under the guilt that we feel in the moment of conviction for any length of time, longer than probably a couple days, you probably end up committing suicide, to be honest. And a lot of people do. A lot of people commit suicide over guilt, over feelings that they'll never be able to change. But those of us who get out of that depression, those of us who get out of despair, we have a mechanism for doing it, and it's called self-justification. Another Disney reference, because it's awesome. There's a show called Once Upon a Time that's built on Disney characters, right? And there's a scene in one of the episodes where a character, a hero in the show, commits a cardinal sin. She does something terrible that she thought she would never do. And so she ends up talking to one of the worst villains in the show. And she looks at him and says, how do you live with yourself? And he says, you tell yourself you did the right thing. And one day you're going to believe it. Right? So what's the solution? You're feeling guilty. What do? Tell yourself you did the right thing. Tell yourself you couldn't help it. Blame somebody else. Justify your actions, and then you'll be able to live with yourself. Very simple. And we all look at that, we're like, oh, I hate it when people justify themselves. I hate it. Don't you realize you do that every day? Every day. All the time. Right? Where you commit a sin, and you feel guilty about it, and then you make an excuse. Well, man, I've had a rough day. I've had a rough year. I've had a rough freaking life. You know, like, man, this is tough. You know, my girlfriend just broke up with me. This just happened to me. It got a lot of stress on me, right? When you're saying those things, you see what you're doing? You're trying to justify something that you know was wrong. You know it was wrong. And the guilt is crushing you. And so you need to find a way out of the guilt. And the way you get out of the guilt is by justifying your actions. People who justify themselves can't change. And if I got to explain that to you, I don't think you're really thinking it through. But let's just stop for a second and think about it. If I justify myself over an action, how can I change? Because I just said that action was what? Okay. If I have admitted to myself that something I did could not be helped, it gives me a perfect excuse to do it again. I'm just like, oh, I didn't have a choice. Man, I live in this horrible, heathen, lustful culture where girls are wearing next to nothing and porn is on every screen. How could I be helped as a male in this culture? Well, If I say things like that to myself, I'm actually never going to change. When someone says something like that to me, my obvious response to them could be, Well, are you planning on moving? Like, if you're blaming the culture, is that your solution? Do you want to move? Well, no, I don't want to move. Well, then I guess you're always going to sin then, right? Because the culture ain't changing. Like, we as Christians, we could stand up with our picket signs all we want and say, get rid of this filth and everything like that. But if we're some of the main consumers, yeah, good luck. You know, it's not going to happen. It's not going to change. Nothing's going to change. Self-justification cannot change you. And guilt ultimately will lead to self-justification. Ultimately, that's the path you're going down. You're either going to justify yourself, or you're going to wait enough time before you forget about the guilt. You're like, I know I did that way back in the day, but look at all the good things I'm doing now. I don't have to think about that, right? So with good deeds, I outweigh the bad deeds, and thus I justify myself. It'll never change you. David doesn't try to do that. David does not try to do that. He does not try to do good deeds. In fact, at the end of the prayer, at the very, very end of the prayer, look at what he says. He says in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteous, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." Look what he's saying. Making sacrifices back in the day was the most righteous thing you can do. And David is saying, I will not bring sacrifices to the Lord to make up for what I did. Because that's an attempt to justify what I did. I will come before God, I will admit my wrong, and I will pour myself out to His mercy. God, forgive me. And then when you forgive me, then I'm going to give you sacrifices because that's the right thing to do. Because David understood something. If God hasn't forgiven me first, everything I do is going to be motivated by selfishness, an attempt to justify myself. And all of us in this room, I mean, I can't imagine anyone in this room has not experienced this before. But doesn't it just grate you when someone's wronged you and they try to make it better? It just offends you because you know it's selfish. You know that they're not doing these things because they actually care. They're doing these things because they feel bad. It's selfish. A couple months ago, I wanted to buy Emma some flowers. You know, just because, you know, she loves sunflowers and they were selling them at a store. And I'm like, oh, it'd be cool. It'd be nice to give her that. I'm going up to the counter and I'm buying them. And the guy looks at me very slyly and he goes, so did you mess up? And I'm like, it's a pretty negative way to look at life. You know, the only reason I would possibly be buying flowers for my wife is because I blew it. And I was like, no, I didn't mess up. I was kind of chuckling. He's like, oh, so it's her birthday then. I'm like, no, I just want to give my wife something. You know, like, that's something wrong with that. He's like, yeah, sure. You know, he didn't buy it. He didn't believe that that's why I was doing it. But you see the point? If I bought my wife flowers because I sinned against her, I'm not doing it because I love her. I'm doing it because I feel bad. I'm not saying that worldly sorrow cannot change somebody. People change all the time out of worldly sorrow. What I am saying is that all of that change is ultimately selfish. I say this all the time, but I praise God that He did not change me back in those early days when I was fighting pornography, because all the reasonings of why I wanted to change had nothing to do with my love for Him or desire to draw near to Him. It had everything to do with the fact that I felt bad about myself. And if God would have delivered me back then, I would still be on the broad path. Yeah, there would have been a change in my life, but it wouldn't have been a change that led me to God. It would have been a change that led me into more selfishness. It's very easy to change your actions. But the heart, becoming a selfless person, drawing close to God, becoming a new creation, that is a work that only God can accomplish. And that is why David understands, I must throw myself at the mercies of God and not the power of my own strength. I must trust God. I must love Him. Charles Spurgeon wrote a sermon, spoke a sermon, obviously, but it's written down now because I didn't live back in the 1800s, about repentance. And I got a couple quotes from him. It says, true repentance has a distinct and constant reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you repent of sin without looking at Christ, away with your repentance. If you are so lamenting your sin as to forget the Savior, you have need to begin all this work over again. Whenever we repent of sin, we must have one eye upon sin and another upon the cross. Or better still, let us have both eyes upon Christ, seeing our sin punished in him, and by no means let us look at sin except as we look at Christ. Look at what he's saying. It's so beautiful, so amazing. He's saying, if I look at my sin without Christ, the only two options I have is despair and guilt or self-justification and arrogance. But if I look at Christ, simultaneously watching him suffer for my sins, I recognize the seriousness of sin and the utter forgiveness of God. Only when you see both of those come together can you change. Does the problem of guilt get resolved? I just have a couple of verses. I'm not going to go to them for you guys. I'm just going to reference them so you can go to them in your own time. In Romans 2, verse 4, Paul says, "It is the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance." And in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, Paul actually says to Timothy that as he's confronting people, he says, pray for them that God might grant them repentance. Repentance is a gift from God that is given to us via his love. It's the only way it happens. You cannot run towards God unless that running towards him is motivated by love. Otherwise, it'll get you nowhere. Next problem is the problem of love. Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. We've talked about the heart. We've talked about the problem of the heart. But this is something that really has come alive to me in the last couple weeks of understanding emotions. And what I realized is that most of our emotions are actually tied to love. We'll talk about this as we get into emotional sin. But let's just start here with sorrow. I realize very quickly that my emotional reaction of sorrow is deeply rooted in what I love. Meaning, if something that I don't love too much gets taken away from me, I won't care, right? I just won't care. I thank God that my wife doesn't love cats because I hate them. I think they're the spawn of Satan. But anyway, let's say that she bought a cat and it was at her house and I hate the little thing. Let's say someone breaks into the house and the little bugger runs off. I'm not going to be devastated. Like, yeah, it's gone, but I hated that thing. Like, I'm kind of glad it's gone. Sorrow only comes when you love something and it's taken away from you or threatened. That's the only way that sorrow is produced inside the human heart. When you offend somebody you don't love. If I offended someone I hated, I'd be like, good, I'm glad you're offended. I'm glad that I made you sorry. But when I offend someone I love, that's when it makes me sad. When you lose something you love, that's when it makes you sad. Your sorrow is directly tied to your love. Why is this important? Because sorrow not only reveals what you love, which is very, very key. Because if I am sorry, if I sin against God and I am more concerned with natural consequences and people I've hurt, it shows that I don't love who? God. God is the ultimate offended party. God is the one that created me. God is the one that loves me. God is the one that died for my sins and wants me to come with him. He is the one that paid the price for my sins. My wife didn't. And if I'm more concerned about harming her and less concerned about harming God, it shows that I don't really love him. My sorrow reveals the fact that I don't love God. And that's why Paul says that godly sorrow is the only thing that could redeem you. Why? Because godly sorrow is motivated by a true love for God. I love God so much that I offended him and that hurts me. That's why I'm hurt. I'm not offended. I'm not broken because people might think less of me. I'm not broken because my wife is angry with me. I'm broken because I've offended Jesus who loves me. That's where this sorrow comes from. But not only does sorrow reveal love, but sorrow will always draw you to your love. This is what I mean. If I offend somebody that I love, I will always be drawn to them to make things right. Right? If I offend my wife and I love her and she's upset with me, I'm not going to call my dad on the phone. Right? I'm going to go to her because she's the one that I love. If I lose something that I love and it makes me sad, I'm going to try to replace it or at least get it back. See, your sorrow will always lead you to what you love. And this is the problem. If you are only sad because of consequences in people, you will spend your time focusing on that and not on God. You will never draw close to God because your sorrow is going to consume you with this world. Once again, Charles Spurgeon has a little wisdom for us in this. He says, a man may hate sin just as a murderer hates the gallows, or in our day, the lethal injection, I suppose. But this does not prove repentance. If I hate sin because of the punishment, I have not repented of sin. I merely regret that God is just. But if I can see sin as offense against Jesus Christ and loathe myself because I have wounded Him, then I have true brokenness of heart. If I went to a prison, I've been to visit people in prisons before, and I guarantee you every single one of them in prison is sorry about what they did. But they're actually just sorry that they got caught. If they would have never gotten caught, they would not be sorry about what they did. If we're only sad about consequences, we're not really sad. And again, you guys have lived long enough to know that that's true. I mean, imagine if, once again, let's say I cheated on Emma. And let's say I contracted some sort of disease as a result of my affair. And Emma comes in, she sees me weeping on the ground, and she says, Peter, why are you so sad? I'm like, oh, I contracted an STD. You know, what would she be probably expecting me to say? Emma, I'm sorry I sinned against you, right? This STD is a consequence and it sucks, but you're the reason why I'm sad. I love you, right? I was wrong. If the only reason why I'm sad is because of a consequence, she feels diminished because she is. The thing that I really love is myself in that moment. See, with God, if you're only sad about the consequences, and consequences do come out of sin, if you're only sad about the consequences, it proves you don't love God and you won't repent. You won't go after Him. You'll go after yourself because you are your own God in that moment. David realizes this. He realizes this. It's so amazing in this psalm. He never once says, God, help me with my sexual sin. Help me not to lust. Please prevent me from doing this again. Right? He never says that. He never mentions sex once in this entire psalm. You know what he says? He says, create in me a clean heart. You know what the problem is, God? The problem is that I don't love you enough. Man, I'm sitting on my roof and I'm so torn in my heart towards this world and towards you that I see a naked woman bathing and I have to have her. I have to go after her because I'm consumed with lust. And God, what I need is I need a heart that is sorry that it offended you. I need a different heart, God. I need you to change me. If you're listening to this and you are anything like me, you realize I don't love God enough. And it's true, I don't either. I don't. That's why I sin against Him every day. That's why I don't feel sorry about the things that I've done. I want desperately to feel more sorrowful about it, but I don't. When you realize that, you need to pray. You need to fall on your knees. You need to do what David did. Say, God, I need a new heart. I need you to give me a new heart. I want to be sad that I offended you. I want to change. I really want to change. And this is really important for us and for the people in our lives. If all I do is I sit in my room and I just cry over what I've done, but I never think about God, I'm not going to change. Away with that repentance, for it does nothing but bring death. It just brings more selfishness. I've talked to so many people, again, counseled so many people, where they're just, you could tell they're so broken over what they did. But they're not thinking about God at all. So because of that, their lives never actually move in any positive direction. Final problem, the problem of motivation. Psalm 51, verse 10 through 12. David says, create in me a new clean heart. We already went over that. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Here's the next problem with repentance. Why is David praying for a steadfast spirit? You know what he realizes? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I may want to change, but I do not have the motivation to actually do what I need to do. Repentance is a path. You got to walk it every day. You know, I did a lot of hiking in the Marine Corps. And unfortunately, there is no secret way to hike. right? We're like, man, we're in the Marine Corps, and they're telling us you're going to do a 5-mile hike, then you're going to do a 10-mile hike, then you're going to do a 15-mile hike, then you're going to do a 20-mile hike, all with 80 pounds of gear on your back. And we're all like, well, we haven't really hiked before. You know, it's going to be kind of hard. They're like, yeah, it is. Is there any secret? Yeah, you put one foot in front of the other till you get to the end. That's what you do. You persevere. You don't give up. You just keep going. And it's going to hurt. It's going to be tough. But you're going to make it. Repentance is that way. Repentance is not a singular action. Repentance is a daily decision to walk after God. That's how you change. It's over time. It's the same way that, again, I could look at somebody and say, when did you fall in love with your wife? There's not going to be a singular moment. There's going to be many, millions, maybe even billions of little decisions and actions that over time change that person's heart and produce love in them. Same with God. You do not fall in love with God. There's not a moment where I was like, man, I just fell in love with God. My life changed. There's a moment where I looked at God and I was attracted to God and I wanted to go after God. But building a relationship with God is just like building a relationship with another human being. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes a steadfast spirit. And David recognizes the truth. I don't have it. I don't actually care enough about God. I don't actually care enough about others. I don't actually even care enough about myself to make things right and to really change. That's what David realized. It's so sad when someone's sin becomes so severe that it's literally killing them and they still can't stop. They still can't stop. It's destroying everything in their lives. I go to the Salvation Army once a week with Bo. And it's so unbelievably sad to see these men lost their homes, lost their families, lost their health, lost everything in their lives, and yet they still couldn't stop. We all want to believe that we love deeper than that, but we don't. We are rooted in selfishness. And because of that, we can't really change. And any change that we are able to produce is rooted in selfishness as well. David prays for a steadfast spirit. He says, God, I want to change, but I want that change to be about you. God, I want to pursue you. God, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to put in the effort. I want to read your word. I want to pray. I want to go to church. I want to have fellowship with other people, but I know I can't do that on my own. I need you to give me a spirit that's not going to quit. It's going to keep going. It's not going to get discouraged. Help me, God, to do this. He prays and he asks for that. And he also, I like this, he says, do not cast me away from your presence. And don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. It's cool, you know, I like to go to the gym and work out. But the greatest gains I've ever had working out at the gym has been when I had a spotter. Because a lot of times you go to the gym and you just don't want to be there. You know, like you go to the gym and you're just like, I'm just going to lift a bunch of heavy weights and then I'm going to feel crappy. Like the endorphins are going to kick in for a little bit, but tomorrow I'm not going to be able to lift my arms. And, you know, you got to have something in your life, someone being like, you got to do it. You got to keep going, right? And even when you're in the middle of a set, you're going to get to a point where you're like, I don't really feel like lifting this freaking thing anymore. You know, what's to be gained by lifting this thing one more time? And you need kind of someone there to be like, dude, keep going. What's David praying? I want your Holy Spirit. Don't depart from me, God. I need you there to motivate me. I need you there to spur me on when I get discouraged. Don't leave me. Help me be aware of your presence. Help me be more aware of the fact that you're with me, that I don't lose heart, that I keep going. And this steadfast spirit, the beautiful thing about it, is that I'm not at all saying that when you offend somebody, you do not have to make amends with them. You have to. If you've offended someone, if you've wronged someone by your sin, you need to make amends for what you've done. You need to go to that person. You need to repent. You need to apologize to them. You need to try to make things right. But here's the thing. If you're trying to make things right based on a worldly sorrow, based on that person has been the one that I offended, you better pray that that person is gracious, because if they're not, your very salvation is hinged on a fallible human being. It means if they forgive you perfectly and they have awesome grace for you and they immediately uplift you and support you in what you're doing, right on. But if they're a human being, which I assume they are, it's not going to really do you a whole lot of good. Right, when you offend somebody, when you really offend somebody, when you really let them down, every human being takes time to forgive. Even if they want to forgive, it still takes time to forgive hurts like that. And if you are completely hinged on that person being able to forgive you perfectly, you are not going to be able to change. You need a deeper forgiveness than that. That's why when Paul, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, the very next verse after the one we read in the beginning, when he is speaking to them, he notes something happened in their lives that was radical after they did this repentance. Listen to what he says. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. What do people who are really sorry do? They do above and beyond the call of duty to make things right. They go above and beyond what anyone asks them to do. In all ways, they make themselves clear. In all ways, they show themselves faithful. Someone who is really sorry does not go to the offended person and say, well, you know, I blew it, but you should forgive me. They go to them and they say, how can I make this relationship right? I'm in the wrong. How do I fix this? What do I do? They're seeking something. They understand that they've blown it. And the only people who can actually do that are the people who have godly sorrow. The people who have worldly sorrow, they can be sorry for a time, but eventually that sorrow is going to dissipate. Because you can only beat up on yourself for so long before you get sick of it. You don't have that steadfast spirit unless God gives it to you. Unless you have the forgiveness of God, you cannot pursue somebody and seek to make things right with all of your heart. You just can't do it. And when I think about this, I think about the difference between law and love. It's a good example I can think of when it comes to law versus love is this. Imagine it was Christmas time, it's coming on Christmas time. One of you comes up to me and says, hey, Peter, you know, what are you getting your wife for Christmas? And I look at you weird. I'm like, what? Like, yeah, what gift are you giving her for Christmas? I'm like, I don't have to give her a gift for Christmas. I have read every manual in the U.S. State Department of Law about what a husband is obligated to do. And I've read the entire Bible from front to back. And nowhere in there does it say I have to give her a gift. Be like, well, yeah, but you probably should, right? You probably should. And the reason why you would say that to me is here's the thing. When you have a relationship that's built on law, there are limits to how far you'll go. Here's a good relationship that you have that's based on law. Your job. When you have a job, you have a legal obligation to your boss, right? Your boss said, hey, I'm hiring you. These are what you could expect of me. This is what I expect of you. If you don't do it, I'm going to fire you. If you do well, I'm going to promote you, right? You're going to stay on, I'm going to promote you. It's going to be great. That's a legalistic relationship. You will only provide and produce for your boss so long as there's something in it for you. I've had some great bosses in my life, but I've never had such a great boss that I'd be like, you know what, man? I love you so much. Don't even worry about paying me anymore. I'm still coming in. You know, like this job is amazing. No, if you stop paying me, I'd leave. I have a legalistic relationship with you. I have an obligation. Here's the thing. With my wife, there are no limits to what she can ask me to do. There are no limits to what my wife can ask of me because our relationship is not built on law, it's built on love. People who have a legalistic relationship with God will always be asking the question of, how much do I have to do? Do I have to do this? God, can I still be a Christian and do this? Is it really so bad if I allow this into my life? That's a legalistic Christian. A Christian who really loves God does not ask the question of how far away can I get from you and still be in? Someone who loves God has always asked the question, God, how could I get closer to you? How could I get nearer to you? What do I need to get rid of in my life to get nearer to you, God? That's the difference between law and love. Someone who is just sorry for physical consequences is always going to be legalistically trying to get back in your good graces. But someone who really loves God and really loves you in return, they're going to make every effort to make things right. Next reason. This still goes into the problem of motivation. Real change, I've already said this before, but real change takes time. It takes time to do this. It's not something that happens quickly. The change in the Christian life, repentance, it takes time. There are some things in my life that God took away immediately. And I'm really thankful that he did. Right? So when I listen to people's testimonies, when they say, like, dude, I was in drugs, I was doing this, and then I came to God and He just delivered me, I don't doubt that they're telling the truth. They are telling the truth. But you know what? God delivering them from those sins did not perfect them. They still have other sins in their life. And they need to repent of those sins. They need to get closer to God. And so because of that, that's great that God immediately took those big sins out of their life, but they must now walk a path of repentance just like the rest of us. And that real, genuine heart change takes time. It takes time. It does not happen overnight. There is no way to rush it. There are no spiritual steroids I could give you guys that's going to boost the process or make it easier. You have to put in the time. You have to put in the effort. Most of the time in the Bible, when it describes spiritual growth, it describes it and makes the metaphor of botanical growth. Trees growing, to put it that way. How do you make a tree grow? You provide the correct situations and climate for its growth, and you wait. You can feed it. You can put fertilizer on it. You can put it in direct sunlight. You can water it. But ultimately, the only thing that's going to make that seed turn into a full-grown tree with fruit coming out is time. Time, dedication, and patience. You're the same way. There are things that I could tell you guys that can make your hearts more fertile to the gospel. Right? Reading your Bible, praying, spending time in fellowship with other Christians, confessing known sins. Right? Those things all make your heart more fertile. However, the change takes time. You must wait on God. You must be patient. And if you don't have the steadfast spirit, if you get frustrated with God, you say, this change is not happening fast enough, you're going to throw in the towel. You're not going to make it to the other side. So many Christians give up. I gave up so many times fighting my sin because even though there was progress, it wasn't good enough for me. I wanted to be completely done with sin. I wanted to not fall ever again. And whenever I had any inclination towards lust, I was like, God hasn't delivered me yet. I'm not growing at all. Which wasn't true. I was growing a ton, but it wasn't enough for me. Repentance takes time. That's why Paul in Galatians 6, he says this. He says, do not lose heart in doing good. For in the right time, God will produce a harvest in your life. If you don't give up. You've got to persevere. And that means that God has to be the thing that is moving you forward. You've got to wait on Him and trust in His character. Loving God is what produces that. Final point. We must be motivated by joy, not fear. Most of us, our motivation point from getting away from sin is fear. Right? And fear runs rampant in the church. Because once again, a lot of the sermons we hear about sin are fear-based sermons. Like, don't commit sexual sin or else you get STDs. And your life's going to be ruined, and everything's going to blow up, and everyone's going to hate you, and your marriage is going to fail, and your kids are going to hate you, and you're just like, oh my gosh, like I got to get away from it, right? That's fear-based, right? They're saying there's something you should be afraid of, therefore change. That's legalistic change. That's worldly sorrow. What are you thinking about when that person's talking? You're thinking about consequences, right? That's worldly sorrow. That's not going to change you. Fear can't change you. I was deathly afraid of my sin. But you know what? It didn't change the fact that I still did it. If fear was a powerful enough motivator to actually change people, the prison system would actually be working. You guys get that? People wouldn't commit crime because they'd be like, I don't want to go to jail, right? I'm afraid of prison. People know they could go to jail. They know that could happen. But you know what? They do it anyway. In fact, most of the people that are committing crimes have already, guess what, been to prison. And they do it anyway. The fear of prison is not strong enough to change them. It's not strong enough to reform them. If fear-based tactics worked, all I would have to do to get crackheads off the street is explain to them the consequences of smoking crack. But you know what? They know the consequences. They're literally living them. It's still not enough to change them. Fear cannot change you. There is some amount of change that fear can produce, but it's not a whole lot. And here's another problem with fear. The truth is, the reason why you keep going back to your sin is because it's what you know. It's what you know. It's what makes you happy. I don't want to admit this in church, but you know what? You know why I view porn? It's because, guess what? I like it. I wish I didn't like it, but the truth is that deep down, I wouldn't keep going back to it if it gave me no pleasure whatsoever. Nobody goes to drugs, nobody goes to alcohol, nobody goes to sex, nobody goes to porn, nobody goes to any other sin in their life if it doesn't produce pleasure. There has to be some amount of joy in it, or else you wouldn't keep going back. And the Christian method is saying, be so afraid of that thing that's giving you joy that you leave it. But you know what? Even something that's crappy is better than nothing. Proverbs 27:7, I quote this often, but it's a very important proverb to memorize. The empty soul, every bitter thing seems sweet. But to the satisfied soul, you will even loathe the honeycomb. What's he saying? If you're empty, even garbage seems appealing. But if you're stuffed, if you're filled with a greater pleasure and a greater joy, even the sweetest things on earth are not going to attract you. What's our problem? What does David realize? He realized the reason why I go after these things, God, is because they're appealing to me. Because I like them. I find joy in them. And what does he pray for? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. God, I need to have a joy in you again. I need to experience a love in you again. I need to delight in you again. That's my issue. I need your joy to change me. Being motivated by joy is a far greater motivation than fear. It goes back to the law versus love thing. Being motivated by fear towards your boss will only make you work hard enough not to get fired. Being motivated by love for another person will always make you even lay down your life. Right? Again, I've had a lot of great jobs, but I never wanted to die for my job. Right? When I worked as a cashier at Sears, if someone stuck up that store, I would not play the hero. I'd give them the money freely. Be like, I'm thankful for this job, but I'm not dying for this thing. But you know what? I would die for my wife. Because I love her. Joy and love are always greater motivators than fear could ever be. Spurgeon, one more quote from him. He says, if I see the Savior and believe that those thorns upon his head were plaited by my sinful words, if I believe that those wounds in his heart were pierced by my heart sins, if I believe that those wounds on his feet were made by my wandering steps, the wounds in his hands were made by my sinful deeds, then I repent of sin after a right fashion. Only under the cross can you repent. Repentance elsewhere is remorse which clings to the sin and only dreads the punishment. Let us then seek under God to have a hatred of sin caused by, get this, a sight of Christ's love. Love is the only thing that's going to change you and me. That's what we need to focus on. Focusing on fear and guilt and shame will never change you. We have to seek the right things. We have to put in the effort, and we have to understand repentance. Let's pray. God, we do thank you and we praise you so much for your word. We thank you for your blessings in our lives. We thank you that you love us as much as you do. I ask that you would help us right now. For all the sins in my life, please forgive me. And for all the sins that we're struggling with, please, Lord, grant us repentance. Give us this gift, Lord. We would be truly and genuinely sorrowful over what we've done in your presence. And that we would desire to change, not for any selfish reasons, but to truly change out of a love and a dedication for you, God. Please give us joy in you. Please give us that steadfast spirit and help us to never depart. In your name, amen.